Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. Don't know if you were watching the rugby yesterday when Ireland just about scraped through against Italy. It came down to the last few minutes of the game and Ireland just about made it. Now, if you were the Irish team and you had a chance to replay that exact same match, certain things would be helpful for you in your struggle. It would be helpful to know the Italian team's tactics, the opposition's tactics. That would be useful to know. It would also be really useful to know what your tactics were, what your strategy was, how you should approach this particular game. And then finally, it would be really helpful to know that you would win. You know, that would just give you a confidence as you played the game. Even whenever you go behind with 3 minutes to go, you think, it's okay, we're going to win. We'll not panic. And interesting, the best rugby teams, like the All Blacks, and even like Munster and Leinster on a good day, or even on a bad day, a few seasons ago, they had the confidence to know that even if they went behind, they could still put the thing together and come back and win the game. And that's a mark of a supreme confidence that a team has in their own abilities. Well, living the Christian life in some ways is like that struggle that the players went through yesterday. The Christian life isn't a walk in the park. You don't become a Christian and get whisked off instantly into this beautiful land where everything's peaceful and delightful. We go through hard and difficult times. And that's what we see in this passage before us today. But this passage, as well as telling us about the hard and difficult times of the Christian life, tells us about the strategy the Christians to employ, and it tells us about the victory that the Christian is sure of. And so here in the book of Exodus is a pattern for living. And the first thing that we want to see this morning is that the Christian life is a battle. The Christian life is a battle. Now, what makes it possible for us to jump away back into events from 3,500 years ago and to say, well, this is just like our lives following Jesus? Why can we do that with this passage from the Bible? Well, history is not simply something that just happens. History is designed by God. And in particular, history that's recorded in the Bible is designed and shaped by God, not just to take care of his people back then, but to paint a picture, to teach a lesson to his people today, to us. And the book of Exodus in particular is teaching us about two aspects of the Christian life. It teaches us in chapters 1 to 14 about the God who rescues. There is Israel enslaved, doomed, facing destruction in Egypt. They can't get free. And God comes along and he rescues his people and he sets them free. And it reaches its climax in chapter 14. If you just turn back a couple of pages to chapter 14 and have a look at verse 13 and 14. Moses and the people are at the Red Sea. Pharaoh is chasing after them. The people are terrified. And in chapter 14, verse 13, here's the climax of the God who rescues his people. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid." The Egyptian army's coming thundering in. "Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." So here's this picture of a God who rescues. And what does he require his people to do? The God who rescues, if his people are to be rescued, he requires that you do nothing except trust him. That's the picture we see here about God's people and the role they play in their rescue and in their salvation. We can't do anything. The New Testament tells us that, like the children of Israel, we are slaves to Satan, to sin, to death, and we are doomed to punishment. And we can't set ourselves free. We just can't do it. So God says to us, like he said to the Israelites, stand there, watch what I do, and trust me. Trust me. And we are called to stand and to watch Jesus live the Christian, and to live this perfect life that we couldn't live, to fight Satan's sin and even death on our behalf. And we are called to stand still and to watch. And then he goes to the cross and he takes the punishment that should have been yours and mine. And what does God say? Stand and watch. And trust me, this is your salvation. And if you're not a Christian this morning, that's what you need to do. In some ways the rest of this sermon isn't for you. This bit's for you. If you're not yet a Christian, you need to stand still. You can't. God doesn't say to the Israelites, rise up, throw off the chains of your oppressors and make your own way to freedom. Come on. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say, try harder. He says, stand still and watch, and I will do it all. So if you're not a Christian this morning, this is where you need to start, with the God who does it all. But we're now in the next section of the book of Exodus. And the next section of the book of Exodus is the journey from slavery and the freedom that follows to the promised land. They don't get whisked instantly, airlifted from the banks of the Red Sea and plopped down in the rich, fertile pastures of the promised land in the Jordan Valley. That doesn't happen. And neither does the Christian. The minute you become a Christian, you don't get airlifted out of this world and plunked down in heaven. There's a journey that we go on. Journey from the day you become a Christian to the day God takes you home. And that journey is filled with all sorts of things, like we see on this journey that the Israelites are on. And what we have here is this picture, God painting in real history, in real events, of what following him is like. And we see different things. We saw last week that there are difficulties, but what do we see every time there's a difficulty? God provides. Sometimes the provision is rich and abundant. Sometimes it's just enough. Sometimes it's through natural means. Sometimes it's through supernatural, surprising means. But God always provides. So this journey from the cradle of becoming a Christian to the grave of death and then into heaven itself isn't always a bleak battle. It's not always a hard struggle. But that's the component that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the struggle because although it's not always a battle, it has its battles. And although it's not always a grim struggle, there are grim struggles in the Christian life. And what does God teach us here about that? Well, first of all, we see that the Christian life is a battle. And as we look at that, we want to look at the enemy. We want to look at the enemy that these people face. Here's the first attack of these new people, on these new people of God. And the enemy is Amalek, or the Amalekites. The Amalekites came from the family tree that Esau was their ancestor. Esau, going back into the book of Genesis, had a brother Jacob. Esau was a godless man who didn't care for the blessings of God. His brother Jacob, on the other hand, was a godless man who was a thieving, cheating, conniving scoundrel. And one man didn't care for the great promises that God had made, and the other one wanted the blessings in physical terms, and he cheated his brother out of them, and then Esau and his father tried to plot and scheme to do Jacob out of the blessings again, and Jacob out-cheated them. And you can just say, what a dysfunctional family of cheats this is. And here we are generations later. God had set his love on Jacob and said to Jacob, I'm going to change you from being such a twisted, crooked, sinful man into one of my people. Here we are generations later. Jacob had changed. His family line are now the people of God. And Esau, you can imagine how it is, handed down through the family line. Oh, the bitterness and the resentment of hundreds of years worth of storytelling. We're particularly good at that in Ireland. You know, the storytelling goes down through the generations for hundreds of years. And even though these people are 400 plus years removed from the events, they feel them passionately. And the Amalekites hate the Israelites. And they come down. It's interesting, isn't it? They weren't just there. They came to the Israelites and attacked. You know, they went on a special mission to attack them. And here's this enemy coming in. And we read from Deuteronomy. How is it they attacked? Do they man up and come from the front and engage the Israelites head on? No, they're cruel and cunning. And they come in round the back and they attack those who lag behind. And they attack the weak and the weary and the women and the children and the sick and the slow. And Moses tells us not just that their characteristic is that they attack at the weak points, but more significantly, they do not fear God. They do not fear God. And these two characteristics are as true today as they were then. The Christian lives in a world that's hostile to him, where people around us do not fear God. Now, depending on where and when we live, that will take different forms. If we lived in the 1600s in Scotland, it would be physical violence against us. Christians were taken, they were tied to stakes out in the sea, and as the tide came in, they were drowned slowly. They were roasted alive. The same happened in the Piedmont Valley in Italy in the 1600s, where Christian villages where they were attacked and people thrown down into the ravines. The same is happening in Indonesia in these days, and in Jos in Nigeria, where Christians are being shot and slaughtered. Sometimes it's physical. For us here, it's not so much physical. But the atmosphere that we live in is still one where people do not fear God. It's still hostile to God. And you only have to try mentioning anything Christian, and the hostility starts to rise up in people, and they don't like it. You can go on the radio and talk about horoscopes, and they'll go, oh yes, yes, hmm. Go on the radio and start to talk about the Bible, and the knives are out. Oh, how dare you? This is backward and outdated. I think, oh, hold on a minute. Last week you had the lady on about the horoscopes, and that was okay. You can see the hostility. But behind all of this, in a world that doesn't fear God, there is another enemy. Paul told us in Ephesians 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's important to realize that even if we were being persecuted, not just verbally but physically, the people who would be our enemies are not the enemy. And our response is not to hate them and to take up the sword and necessarily to go and fight against them. Our response is to love them. Because they are only pawns of the ultimate enemy. There's an ultimate enemy. And Paul tells us that he's helping us to understand this picture. He's saying to us, you don't go and fight like that. That's not the response anymore. The response of the Christian today is to fight against spiritual enemies. And the spiritual enemy is Satan. And Satan doesn't fear God. And Satan attacks us where we're weakest. And Satan, here's where the application for us most likely is, Satan comes roaring in at our weak points. And he tempts us. And he wears us down. And he may use people. And he may use situations in work. And he may use different circumstances in our society. But he's seeking to wear us down. He's picking us off where we're weak. He'll come at you when you're tired. He'll come at you when you're super confident in your own abilities. He'll come at you when you least expect it, like the Amalekites did. And you need to know how he operates. You need to know the opposition's tactics so that you can be on your guard. Because awareness is half the battle. We're aware that there's a battle on. We can be ready for it. And we can take steps to be prepared. So, the Christian life has its battles. Christian life has its struggles. Where we are particularly, it isn't physical. We're not being interrupted this morning here with men with guns. But your thoughts are being interrupted, aren't they? And Satan's coming in, he's trying to distract you. And tomorrow he'll try to distract you as you're reading your Bible. And he'll come at you with somebody who's been niggling at you week after week in some particular way. Or he'll come in and he'll seek to tempt you in some particular direction. And you'll know you're in a battle. So that's the first thing. The Christian life is a battle. The second thing is the battle is to be fought on two fronts. The battle is to be fought on two fronts. Look at verse 9, and you see Moses' response. He says to Joshua, go and fight. Go and choose men and fight. And then he says, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. Well, we can understand the go and fight bit. That's fairly obvious. But what's this going? I will go up the top of the mountain and stand with the staff of God in my hand. The staff of God, we saw last Sunday evening, was what Moses had used in Egypt to strike the Nile and it was turned to blood. It was what Moses had used whenever he had thrown it down and it had become a snake and it had swallowed all the other staffs that had turned into snakes from Pharaoh's magicians. It was what Moses had used to strike the ground and the dust had turned into little flies and gnats and buzzed and annoyed the people. It was what Moses had used to hold out over the Red Sea when it opened up for the children of God to go through, the children of Israel. And when he held it out over the Red Sea, when the Egyptians were swallowed up by it. The staff of God that Moses speaks of here is not just a walking stick. It's Moses' staff that symbolizes the action and the judgment of God. And so Moses is going up on a hill where everyone can see him. And he's holding this staff out. But yet he's also holding his hands up like he's praying. And you can imagine the children of Israel down the valley thinking, oh, there's Moses with his staff up. We saw that before at the Red Sea. And we just stood and watched. And God opened up the sea and we went through. So we just need to do nothing. But then they've been told by Joshua that they're to fight. And Moses isn't just holding the staff up. It looks like he's praying. And the people go, well, we've got to fight and Moses has got to pray. And what we see here is the balance. Here are the two fronts, action and prayer. The Christian life is one of action and prayer. And we see the balance of action and prayer in this passage. Joshua's in the valley fighting. Moses is on the mountaintop praying. And that guards us from two mistakes that we can make in the Christian life. The first mistake is to be all action and no prayer. And that's the mistake that people make if they're really practical minded people. They think, right, well, I know what to do. I'll just get on and do it. It's a mistake also that people who are overconfident in their own abilities make. Think, oh, this is okay, I can handle this, been here before, it's okay. And we're all action and no prayer. We're all Joshua in the valley and we're not enough Moses on the mountaintop. We come to things, you know, mission teams or holy Bible clubs or things that we've done before and we think, oh, this is okay, we've done this before, let's fall into our routine and off we go. And we're all Joshua and not enough Moses. And we need to watch that. Or the opposite error is all prayer and no action. And this is a mistake that we make whenever we're either scared or lazy. You know, we say, well, we know we should be out witnessing to people. We know we should be trying to talk to people about Jesus. Well, we'll just spend a lot of time in prayer. You know, we'll spend all our time in prayer here and we'll ask God to do it. Now, that was the attitude several hundred years ago when somebody said to a young man who wanted to go to India, he says, if God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help. He was all prayer, no action, that man. God will do it. You don't need to take any part. I think the man was scared. He was scared. And so he said, well, we'll just sound super holy. But that's not what we see here. God is teaching his people that on the journey from the new freedom that God gives to perfect freedom in heaven, that there's this partnership between action and prayer, between us working and calling on God to work. And it's easy to see how sometimes we're scared. Fighting sin and temptation or sharing the gospel is hard. It's going to involve work. And it's easier sometimes to say, well, we'll just pray. You know, prayer is one of the hardest things in the Christian life, but fighting sin and witnessing are even harder. And sometimes prayer is the easier option. Or sometimes we're too lazy. Lazy and we don't want to fight sin and we say, well, we'll pray. We'll just pray about it. We'll pray about it. And God wants us to get down in the valley like Joshua and to be fighting and to have thought out a strategy and to be going for it and praying. So we need to guard against these errors. It's not enough simply to try and fight temptation. We've got to be praying. It's not enough to be praying about temptation. We've got to be fighting. It's not enough to just raise our families and to take them to church. We've got to be praying that God will convert them. It's not enough that I traipse in and do talk one from Christianity Explored, which I must have done about 100 times now, and I can do it with my eyes closed. I can do it whether I can see or not. I can do it and I can master all the facts. Utterly useless. Unless I'm praying that God will use it. Utterly useless. So here's this perfect balance between prayer and action. And then let me say secondly then, as we look at these two strategies, that the necessity of prayer is underlined. It's not just that there's a balance, but the necessity of prayer is underlined for the people. Both need to be there. But the one that we often leave out is prayer. And God wants the people of Israel to know that they got to pray. And that the victory comes not from them fighting, but from God acting through Moses' prayer. You see how God emphasizes this? There's this thing when Moses' hands are up, then they're winning. And as Moses gets tired, he's an old man, he's 82 or 83. And all day he's like this praying. And he starts to get tired. His hands come down, and as they come down, the Israelites start to lose. And then Moses, up again. And it's not, I don't think that it's Moses was stopping praying. But God is using Moses' tiredness to teach a lesson to the people in the valley. That it's not their strength that's doing it, it's Moses. And so much so that when it seems as if Moses is growing weak, and if Moses is stopping, then they're going to lose. He's underlining to the people the power is not down with them. It's up with Moses and it's through God. And he underlines it again whenever Moses gets so tired that he has to sit down and his hands have to be held up. And he underlines it again whenever he says to Moses, write this down and make sure Joshua hears of it. Joshua, first time we meet him, Moses' lieutenant, probably in his 40s. First battle that he fights, Moses, or God says to Moses, that you're to make it clear to Joshua how this victory came about. Make sure he knows how this happened. Because this is the way every battle is going to be from now on. Prayer is the key. The importance of prayer is underlined. And we see that in Ephesians 6 that we read. Paul says this, that we're to put on the armour of God, that our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, it's against Satan and all the dark forces in the dark realms. And then he says, get dressed in God's armour. And then he says, what do you do? Pray. 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 You know, I think it's 5 times, one after the other. Pray, 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 pray. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions. About everything. And to pray for me. And pray. And I just keep on talking about praying. The necessity of prayer. Is that where we fail? Is that where we fail? It's possible. It's possible for us to fight like Joshua. But unless we pray like Moses, we're not going to see God work. We can do lots of things right as a fellowship. But unless we're praying like Moses, we're not going to see God work. In our lives as individuals, we can be fighting away, but unless we're praying about the specifics of where we're struggling, we're not going to see God work. You know, the fight is in the valley, but the victory is got on the mountaintop. And this keeps us humble as well, doesn't it? Moses is shown by God to the people to not be this great talismanic figure who's working the victory. He gets weak, so weak he has to sit down. And they've got to hold his hands up. He's shown to be weak and frail. And it's God who gets the glory for this. You know, so prayer reminds us that we are not the superheroes we like to think we are. That we're quite weak and we need God to work. You know, and that helps us because, well, it guards us against fear and pride, you know. It's like Michelangelo's paintbrush. going, oh no, don't, I'm not suitable to be used to paint the Sistine Chapel. No, it's not. It's not the paintbrush that does the painting. It's the instrument in God's hand, in Michelangelo's hand, in the artist's hand. Or he could say, oh, I'm some paintbrush. Look at me. Look what I've done. I am the paintbrush. Nonsense. It's the artist that matters. It's the artist that matters. And so prayer keeps us in our place, and it guards us from fear, and it guards us from pride, and it guards us from laziness. So the battle is to be fought on two fronts. And then finally, and perhaps most encouragingly, the battle, the struggle is one that we will win. The struggle is one that we will win. Verses 13 to 16. So we're to fight, and we're to struggle, and we're to struggle against temptation, and we're to seek to grow in the Christian life, and we're to pray, and we're to struggle in seeking to spread the gospel and to plant churches, and we're to pray, and it seems slow progress. But here's this promise, that the battle is won that we will win. When we live God's way, we win. That's the theme of this chapter. God gives the victory. Now, what we need to note is that it says Joshua overcame the Amalekite army. He didn't annihilate it. They were going to come back another day. And another day. And another day. And another. They'd leave them for a while. And then they would come back again when they thought they were weak and unsuspecting. And don't you notice that that's how Satan works? He does that with Jesus. Left him until an opportune time. And then he came back again. He does it with you and me. We resist temptation, or we seek to make progress in an area that we've been struggling in, and we make progress, and then we find ourselves being attacked 6 months later. I think, oh, I thought I had beaten this. Well, we had at the time, but Satan's just coming back. And do we get discouraged? Do we say, oh, throw in the towel? What does God want Joshua and Moses to know for the next time the Amalekites come back? He says, twice, verse 14 and 16, I'm going to blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. We read it again in Deuteronomy 25, that he was going to destroy them. And so there's two things that encourage us. One, victory is certain because of God's promise. The victory is certain because God has promised. Now, perhaps it seems harsh that Amalek is going to be destroyed, blotted out. And that's a question that we would need to deal with. We can't deal with it in any great length. But whenever God makes a promise like that, it's for good reason. It's not just simply ethnic cleansing. These people, as we sang in Psalm 83, and as we see here, were out to wipe out God's people because they hated God. They had no fear of God, and they hated God. And God says, you don't do that to my people. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to stand up for my people. What father doesn't stand up for his children? But he's also a God who's, we sang in Psalm 103, is slow to anger. Do you want to know how slow he is to anger? In the book of Esther, we read of Haman, who is described as Haman the Agagite. That means that he is from the family of Agag. Agag was an Amalekite king. So here we have an Amalekite. And what's he seeking to do? Seeking to destroy the people of God. They're still at it. In the book of Esther, 1,000 years later. That's how slow to anger and how much time God is giving the Amalekites to turn to him. He does wipe them out. We don't see of them today. They're gone. But boy, did he wait a long time and give them many, many opportunities. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you need to know that God is patient with you, but he will keep his promise to judge. He will not let you off the hook. And so, at the moment, you have a window of opportunity. You're on the losing side, and God is saying, come to me. Come and stand at the cross and trust me to fight on your behalf so you can become one of my people. But here's the encouragement for you if you're a Christian. Don't give up.
Israel could have given up and thought, oh, here we go again.
And in fact, a year later, they meet the Amalekites and they're beaten because they didn't pray. They were overconfident in their own abilities and they didn't trust God.
If they had trusted God and prayed and fought, they would have won again. If they'd remembered the promise and they'd remembered how they were to fight, they would have won. But here's this promise. Satan comes at us to weary us and to pull us down with temptation. And we think, oh dear, I don't know that I can take much more. Then we hear the promise. God says, I will blot out that sin. I will give you victory over that sin. It will not be your master. Romans 6. So there's the first reason why we can be certain, because God has promised. And then secondly, because Christ is better. Because Christ is better. Better than Joshua. You want to fight sin? Jesus is with you in the valley. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you. And down in the valley of temptation, He's there walking with you. In the dark valley, Psalm 23, He's there by our side with His rod and His staff to comfort us. We have a Savior who walks with us through the hard times, through the valleys that we find ourselves, through the struggles, through the difficulties, through the doubts, through the fears, through the times when people are mocking us and seeking to cause us to doubt. He's there. And He's better than Joshua. In fact, His name is just the, you know, God has given us a little signpost. The name Joshua is just the Hebrew version of Jesus. Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. Little signpost saying, yeah, you have someone better than Joshua. You have someone far better than Joshua with you in your struggles. Do you think you could stick it out knowing that you have God the Son with you in your struggles? But let me tell you, He's not just better than Joshua, He's better than Moses. Imagine the children of Israel looking up and they see Moses' arms going down and they think, oh, I wish we had somebody who didn't get so tired. Wish we had somebody who could keep praying for us and not give up and not become weary. You ever wonder? As you look at your own life, perhaps you're thinking today, oh, I've failed to pray for other people for the spread of the gospel. I've failed to pray for myself. Is it any wonder I'm struggling? You say, I wish I was better. But perhaps you've been praying for someone and you know that you haven't been as faithful as you should in praying for them. You think, oh, I wish I was better. Well, we have someone who is better than Moses. Turn to Hebrews 7, verse 25. It's talking about Jesus. And it says, therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him. Why? Because He always lives to intercede for them. You have someone better than Moses praying for you. You have the Lord Jesus Christ interceding before the throne of His Heavenly Father. He doesn't grow tired or weary. He doesn't forget to pray. And why can you be sure that you will be on the winning side? Because He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him. Because He doesn't get tired and He doesn't get sloppy in His praying. And He prays for you day in, day out. And He sees what Satan's doing before you do. And He prays for you. And He sees lost people that you're concerned about, that you should be praying for. You're maybe down in the valley fighting and you're not up, enough on the mountaintop pray, and Jesus is praying. But friends, don't let that make us sloppy. We're to be praying too. That we can know that whenever we grow tired and weary in our praying, that we have one who doesn't and who keeps praying for us so that the battle will be won. So how do we live the Christian life and the journey from the cradle of the new birth, from our new freedom to the promised land? It's going to be a struggle at times. But we know that we're going to win. And we know that we have got Jesus fighting with us in the valley, praying for us in the mountaintop of heaven. And we know that nothing can separate us from Him. See the confidence that gives you. And we have access in prayer. And we have strength from Him for the fight. So how do we live the Christian life? Well, we keep trusting. And we fight and we pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for His triumphant work at the cross at which we stand and watch and He does everything. Thank You then that as we are brought into His family and nourished and growing strong, that He then enables us to fight, to wrestle, to make progress. And thank You this is not a lost cause and that we will win. We will be able to defeat and stand against temptation. We will be able to see Your kingdom growing in us and around us. Father, we ask forgiveness for we do not pray as much as we should. Sometimes we're just forgetful. Sometimes we're lazy. Sometimes we're overconfident in our own abilities. And we don't pray. Help us to pray. Help us to pray more. Help us to pray persistently. Help us to pray faithfully. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.